Good morning, friends and brethren. Now, this morning I want to look at a passage of Scripture from the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians. And initially my desire was to preach on a small portion of it regarding the three marks of a Christian or a Christian ministry, but being convinced that context is important, I needed to widen that out a little bit. But before we get to our passage, I would ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. We have three great reasons to pray. The first is because we're handling the Word of God. The second is because there are those unconverted amongst us who cannot receive anything unless God quickens them. And thirdly, the people of God can often be dull, and thus we need God's help, whoever we are, in this place this morning. So please bow your head as we pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be in this house this morning, to be in the place where you are worshipped, to come as those who have the promises of God, which alone make us bold. And we pray, Father, as we come to the Word of God this morning, that for those who are without today, that you would open their eyes and remove the veil that lies over their hearts, that they might see the truth of your Word, and that they might enter into your joy and into the light of your gospel. We pray, Lord, for those who are your people here. And Lord, we desire that we would not be sluggish or lazy or in the Word of God, but we would hear your Word aright. And Lord, we pray for the preacher, that you would help me, O Lord, as I would open up your Word. For I am mindful that without you I can do nothing. So we pray, O Lord, send your Spirit to us. Help us, O Lord. And we pray that you'd bar the windows of this place and keep out from us the enemy of our souls, who would take any good that would come from your Word and take it away from us. But Lord, you have promised that you would send forth your Word, and it would not return to you void. Help then, for your glory we pray, pleading the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So in preaching this message this morning, I want to try and answer three questions, or a few questions, common questions. First one is, what is a Christian? That often gets asked of us. Another question some of us hear more often is, or it's an objection perhaps, there are so many different religions, so many different churches out there, how do I know what is real? A similar question, and we again hear this often when we're witnessing to folks, they might say something like this: there are so many different voices out there, and everybody is claiming to have the truth. How do we know who should I listen to? Another question we might ask is, how do I know if I'm a true Christian? The passage before us this morning, I believe, answers these questions. And we'll approach it this way. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We'll approach it by looking first at some context and qualifications. Secondly, at looking at a triple denunciation. And thirdly, by looking at what I'm calling the three marks of true Christianity, that might be of a true Christian or of a true Christian ministry. Well then, to begin, we'll start with the context and qualifications. The epistle is an epistle of rejoicing and encouragement. And because of this, the first verses that we'll be considering this morning may seem out of character for the epistle, because a very stern warning is given in the midst of this epistle of encouragement. Furthermore, the very manner in which the warning is given may at first blush seem to be cold and harsh, and some might even think that it is unbecoming a Christian to speak as the apostle speaks. Well, in light of these things, I'm going to ask you right up front to do two things. First, I want you to remember that this is the Word of God, and as such, what the apostle writes is God-breathed. And if you take issue with it, then you don't take issue with the preacher or with the apostle, but with God himself, as he has given this word. Secondly, I'd like you to be fair to yourself and hear the whole message before judging it. I think that's fair. All right, then. So, for the context, I will turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I'll just read this in your hearing. Philippians chapter 1, and where am I start here? All right. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read to verse 8. I thank my God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. All right? We see there the great love that the apostle has for the brethren. But we'll read continuing on in verse 9. For in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, we'll stop there. So we see in these opening comments, or these opening statements, the love and the rejoicing of the apostle. All right, we see his love for the brethren based on his love for the people, their love for him, but also their love for the gospel and their service to God. But furthermore, then he goes on in the verses 9 to 11, and he has this desire for them. And the desire for them is discernment and knowledge and sincerity and blamelessness before God. In this dual context of love and his concern for them will frame what we're about to read. One final preparatory item is a bit of a definition. The word circumcision is going to appear in our text this morning, and it will be a pivotal word. Circumcision is on one level a physical removal of skin from a man's foreskin, but when it was given by God to Israel, it was a sign that Israel belonged to God. It is this use of the word circumcision to identify the children of God which will be most important to us this morning. Well, we will now read Philippians chapter 3, the first three verses. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1350, if you would turn with me there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so we begin our exposition of this word looking at this triple denunciation. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, the words are almost startling, aren't they? Who can the Apostle Paul be speaking of in such sharp language? Dogs, evil workers, mutilation. Well, first I want to just settle briefly who the Apostle Paul is not speaking to or speaking about. First of all, he's not speaking about atheists. A Christian knows, as it says in Psalm 51, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So these do not present a peculiar danger to Christians. The Christian recognized an atheist to be a fool, having denied God in his heart. Secondly, the apostle is not speaking to polytheists. Polytheists are those who claim that there are multiple gods. Again, the Christian knows that the Lord is one and that he will not share his glory with another. And so these polytheists, who are essentially liars, are not a particular danger to the believer. Thirdly, I don't believe he's speaking to Jewish religious leaders who denied that Messiah had come. We quote from John 4, verse 3, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He also acknowledges He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's in 1 John 2. And also, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. And so these Jewish leaders who denied Messiah was not a peculiar threat to the church in Philippi. But let's now look at who Paul was warning them about. Paul was warning them about the Judaizers. Now that may at first seem like a contradiction. I said it's not the Jewish leaders who deny Messiah has come, but I'm saying it is the Judaizers. And there is a difference between those Jews who denied Christ and these. Paul was warning against those who claimed to have faith in Jesus Christ, but who also denied the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and taught that men would therefore be justified by the ceremonial law, and therefore taught that men must be circumcised to be saved. And we see this, you'll see that it's not my idea alone. In Acts 15:1, we're told this: "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these are the Judaizers. They don't deny Christ, but they say it's not enough to have faith in Christ. You must become a Jew. You must follow all the ceremonial requirements of the law, or you cannot be saved. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. This is page 1340 in your pew Bibles, Galatians chapter 5. I want to just read in your hearing the first 12 verses of this chapter, and it will make abundantly clear this aspect of the Judaizers. So Galatians chapter 5, the first 12 verses. The writer says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So we see why Paul is concerned here. He's concerned because of this false gospel, this Judaizing gospel that has given to men some other standard than God's standard. Let's go back just for a moment. This threefold definition, or this warning, I should say, that Paul gives: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. On the face of it, it sounds just like nasty, harsh words, but there's really spiritual meaning in the words. When he says beware of dogs, he's using a word that the Jews use to describe Gentile unbelievers. So what he's saying when he calls them the dogs, beware of dogs, he's saying these Judaizers who take confidence in where they stand are actually unconverted, and they are in reality the spiritual dogs. And when he calls them evil workers, he's saying that though they think that they're doing a good work, going out, they believe they're serving God, he's saying in reality they're evil workers. They're undermining the true way of salvation. And when he says beware of the mutilation, what he's saying is that the circumcision they preach that saying that it is a sacred ceremony that enters one into salvation, he's saying to them, it's really spiritual mutilation. You're really deceiving men and taking them away from God's provision for the soul. So when he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, those are well-chosen words of rhetoric and not loose cannon words that are reckless in any way. But we continue on then. So why was Paul so upset? He was upset because the church was being attacked from within by false teachers who wanted the saints to leave the true gospel and believe another, as is evident from the text we have read. They wanted them to believe a false gospel. And so I would stop here and say we have our first application from the Word of God, from this passage, from the warning given. And the application is this. The greatest dangers to Christians come from those who profess to be Christians, profess to believe the Bible, profess to fear God, but who do not hold to the truth of the gospel. Now, this is a peculiar danger in our day from ecumenicalism. We have the very same danger now. There are many of those who may not be Judaizers per se, but who still preach a similar idea as the Judaizers. It would be Christ plus. And when many folks get together, they mingle and water down the truth and put us in great danger. So I would say to you that Christians, and hear my words carefully, Christians cannot have spiritual fellowship with atheists, polytheists, religious people who deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, or with those who claim to be Christians, but who believe that salvation is Jesus plus. No joint worship, no joint evangelism, no strange fire. We cannot join with them in spiritual fellowship. Now, I'm not saying we go into a hole in the wall somewhere and hide from them, and don't interact daily. I'm talking about spiritual fellowship. And I believe from the Word of God, it's clear, if we take Paul at his word and his warning, given by the Spirit, that we cannot have spiritual fellowship with such. The Scripture asks us, what has light to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial? Or what does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? Well, having seen then this threefold denunciation, we turn to the 3 points or the 3 marks of a true Christian ministry or a true Christian. And we pick this up in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says we are the circumcision. He declares that the Christians, that true Christians, are the people of God. I.e., we are spiritual Israel. In fact, if we look for a moment, I'll just turn there, you don't need to, at Romans chapter 2, we'll see this point come out very clearly. In Romans chapter 2, I'll read verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul again writing says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, that is the letter of the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul says, we are the circumcision. He's making a distinction after giving the warning. And the first mark that he gives of the three is this. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. What does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? Well, first, I think at a very basic level, we have to say that true Christians, those who are the circumcision, are born of the Spirit. That which is Spirit is Spirit. How could we worship God in the Spirit as unconverted men? It's not possible. We must be Christians to worship God in the Spirit. True Christians are born again, just as Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's in 1 John 3. So we begin with worshiping God in the Spirit. We must be Spirit-born, born-again Christians in order to worship God in the Spirit. That's the first mark of a true Christian, or the first mark of a true Christian ministry. Next, we have true Christians serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. And quoting from Romans 7, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so Christians worship God in the Spirit with God's very power enabling the worship. It is not done by working up emotionalism. It's not done by mob mentality. It's done by the working of the Spirit of God who dwells within his people and who attends unto the worship of God. Christians, true Christians, are helped in their worship by the Holy Spirit. And again in Romans 8, "Likewise the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so the Spirit of God helps us in our worship in the sense of helping and aiding our prayers, as well as enabling us to worship God. True Christian worship includes Spirit-aided preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this quote, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." And any true preacher can understand and relate to that. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Next, I want to say that as we worship God in the Spirit, true Christian worship is pure. And I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. And that is in the Pew Bibles. That would be pages 782 and 783. Isaiah chapter 1. And we really could read from verses 2 to 20, but we'll pick it up in verse 10 and read to verse 20. And the background of this is that God has issued a complaint against Israel because of their wickedness and their waywardness, but we'll see how this relates to worship. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." And you see that God is laying a heavy charge, equating the leaders and the people of Israel to these wicked places. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so we see as we look at this passage that if we're going to worship God in the Spirit, our worship needs to be pure worship in this sense, that before we come into this place, we need to examine our hearts. We need to confess our sins. The Scriptures tell us that God cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Brethren, when we gather here, it's a sacred meeting. And if we come in this place and we have not first purified our hearts by confessing our sin to God and seeking forgiveness, the Scripture tells us that God will not even hear us when we pray. He tells us, even though we make many prayers, I will not hear. So he says to us, wash yourselves, put away the evil of your doings, cease to do evil and learn to do good. So we need to come into this place, if we're going to worship God in the Spirit, having confessed our sins to God, having repented, and then being able to lift up holy hands before our God. This is what it means to worship God in the Spirit, and anything less is not acceptable to Him. True Christian worship is regulated by the Scriptures, which are given by the inspiration of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, we're told, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We can't possibly know how to worship our God absent the Scriptures. I want to read from 2 Peter, verses 1, just a couple of verses here. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. And thus we learn our worship by going to the Scriptures, these men who wrote being moved by the Spirit of God. And the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which we hold to in this place, states it this way, and it's a great statement. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doeth good unto all. It is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Scriptures. And this statement is based entirely on Scripture, and the point is this. Nature tells us there's a God. Nature tells us we ought to worship Him. But nature is silent about how we are to worship God. And God has not left us to our own minds and to our own thinking to figure out a way that's good to us. No, He's given us His Word, and He instructs us there what is acceptable worship and what is not. And in our day, many worship God, not in the Spirit, but under the traditions of men, under the thinking of those that raise up themselves as gods, and they don't do themselves well. Furthermore, it goes on to say, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, not to saints, not to any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of anyone else, but Christ alone. So worshiping God in the Spirit means that we worship according to the Scriptures, we worship only the triune God, and we come only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Some would say, if this one's a mediator, this one's a mediator, this one's a mediatrix. No, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And if we're going to worship in truth and in spirit, we come through Christ only to have our worship accepted. Well, then, we see we worship God in the spirit. Secondly, true Christians, the true circumcision, rejoice in Christ Jesus. So this would be the next verse. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. True Christians overflow with thankfulness to and thankfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians were once under the wrath of God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We rejoice or glory in Jesus Christ. If you want to know if a place is a true Christian church, do they rejoice in Jesus Christ? Or does he have a very small place in their hearts? Jesus personally paid the debt for my sins and for the sins of every true Christian in this place. How can we not rejoice and to glory in one who has done such a monumental thing as taking away our sins? Think about it. God did not pass some decree in a faraway place, hitting a remote control button to open the cell doors for us. No. Nor was he like our politicians of our day. Governors can commute the sentence of a criminal. They can commute the sentence and they can pardon. And on a federal level, the president can do the same. And they do it with a stroke of a pen. They don't get personally involved. Frequently, they don't know the issue. Now, sometimes those things are done in righteousness because somebody has been unrighteously condemned and put away. But often they let the criminal go before the penalty is paid. But our God is not like the politicians of our age. Our God has a holy standard, and he knows that the one judged is guilty. And he will not commute a sentence without it being paid in full, nor does he pardon for his own political gain. Our God, being just and holy, had to have his law fulfilled. But he sent his Son. Jesus Christ came personally to redeem his people. Not from a distance, not capriciously, but he came himself and he paid the penalty that his children rightly owed for their sins. And therefore, Christians rejoice. We rejoice or glory in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer and you are familiar with any of the brethren here and you wonder, why do they talk so much about this Jesus? It's because he came for us. He took away our sin. He stood in our place. How can we not love him who loves our souls? I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, a couple of verses here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are sins taken away, but we have peace with God. Many men and women will think about what happens to them when they die. They stand before God, and if they have any sense, they tremble. But the Christian has peace with God. There's no offense between us. We are on good terms, as it were, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were without strength, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You see, the Christian understands not only did Christ come for us, but when he came for us, we were the ungodly. We were the unaccepted, the unlovable, the unworthy. He came for us not because there was any good in us, but because he purposed to set his love upon us. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on. And it tells us that we're justified. That is, we're made legally just or righteous before God because of what Christ has done. We're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. We have this reconciliation where all the old enmities have been taken away, and we have a legal declaration that we are just. And so that is when we stand before God in judgment after having died, there's no charge that can be laid against us. We are in God's eyes just, as one has said, just as if we'd never sinned. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. It's why we rejoice in Him. It's why we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what else does it mean to rejoice in Jesus Christ? Well, the believer thinks about the reality that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone to prepare a place. And the place is in heaven. The place is with God. It's with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a place in the presence of the holy angels. It's a place where the souls of just men make perfect are. All right? The grave is not the end for the believer. When we die, we're not going to just rot there and that's the end. Nor are we going to rise up and be cast into hell for what we've done. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And so we can glory in Christ because the grave is not the end. And furthermore, not only is Jesus preparing a place for us, He has promised He's coming for us again. The Lord Jesus Christ personally came and paid our price on the cross, and He's personally going to come in again at the end of the ages and bring all of His children home. That's a glorious thing to rejoice in. We don't stand in any kind of confusion. We're not in darkness. We're not wondering what's to become of us. God's told us in His Word. Jesus is coming back for us, and we take great joy in that. And furthermore, while He's awaiting that day when He comes for us, He's praying for us. He has promised that He'd never leave us nor forsake us. And now when we go through our various struggles, and Christians do struggle, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He's pleading for us with His Father. What a glorious provision. No wonder we rejoice in Jesus Christ. I hope that if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, you know now why the one next to you rejoices in Christ and just can't keep silent about Him. And I'm only scratching the surface. If I were to tell you all the things Christ has done for us, we'd be here until the sun goes down, and I won't do that to you. Well, having seen that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, thirdly, we have the reason or the mark of being true Christians, and that is that we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, true Christians know the truth that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law here, we could include everything. Not by being good enough to please God, not by being religious enough, not by having circumcision performed on us, not by being baptized, not by joining a church, not by anything that we could do. A man is not justified by the works of the law. So if you're here this morning and you want to know how can I be right with God, it's not about you. You need to stop striving. You need to stop trying to figure out what you can do. And you need to see that we are only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. To be very clear, the writer says here, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There are no exceptions. You cannot trust in your church affiliation, your parents, your religious pedigree, being circumcised, being baptized, or any other work that you could do. We as Christians have no confidence in the flesh. If God were to look at me or any other Christian in this place, and that was all He were to look at, He would say one thing: depart from me into judgment, right? That's not our confidence. It's not in what we do. True Christians know that even their very best cannot commend them to God. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That is to say that everything we do, even as redeemed men, are tainted with sin, either from the sin that we have natively or because there's something in us, some greed, some desire, some covetousness, some unrepented thing. And though we might do good deeds, if we rely on them, we need to understand that they're tainted by our sin. We cannot expect that. Some will say, Well, you know, I give a lot of money to the poor, and I help little old ladies, and I do this and I do that. That's good. Praise God you do that. It's not going to do you any good. Those things are like a filthy rag unless they're done in and by the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God through Christ, our mediator. True Christians know that no outward signs or motivations can commend them to God. I alluded to this before, but 1 Corinthians tells us circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And we could substitute in there whatever we wanted. Anything that we do in the flesh, in our own strength, the scriptures tell us is absolutely nothing. And the Christian knows this and therefore takes no confidence in the flesh. True Christians know that salvation is all of God. Now stop for a second. Salvation is men being delivered out of their sin, being made right with God, and having a future with God. True Christians know that salvation is all of God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. The scriptures tell us, and Christians know, that we cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot build a stairway to heaven. We cannot build anything upon which we can lift ourselves up before God and be found acceptable to him. If any of us in this place will have our sins forgiven, we need to humble ourselves and realize that God alone is the one who determines who he will have mercy on. And therefore we must plead with that God to have mercy upon us. He has mercy on whomever he chooses. And it is not of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. Well, to summarize a bit of this, we could say that a true Christian is, we could say what a true Christian is by this. A true Christian is, and we can see this from God's word, a true Christian is a guilty sinner who has been made alive from the dead by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who has given him new life, spiritual understanding, spiritual strength and comfort, and he therefore worships God in and by the Holy Spirit, and he has found by faith that Jesus, the God-man, is his all in all, and he therefore rejoices in the person, life, death, resurrection, and promises of Jesus Christ, knowing that in and of himself he cannot please God. He cannot please God, he cannot be acceptable to God, or otherwise appease the wrath of God, and who, seeing the exceeding wickedness of sin in himself, finds that God alone is his only hope. So that's a sort of a summary of these points. Well, we have seen then the triple denunciation and these three marks of the true circumcision. Those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. How shall we apply these things? Well, first, I would say this. Whatever you do, don't use this passage to justify wickedly attacking a true pastor. The Apostle Paul was not doing that, and we cannot do it either. We should never hear a charge against an elder except on the witness of two or three. Now, we cannot use this passage in any way to attack a true Christian ministry. Paul was attacking, if you will, or warning against, a false gospel. Secondly, do not use this passage to justify any spiteful speech, any angry, spiteful speech. There is a difference between sinful anger, which Jesus taught us is akin to murder, and righteous indignation of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as I said, was warning against false teachers who were proclaiming a soul-damning false gospel. So don't use this language and run around calling people dogs and evil workers and the like because somehow you think that the Bible just made it okay. No, it didn't. This is for a particular reason, and it was in righteousness that the apostle said these things. Thirdly, and maybe most importantly, any plan of salvation that adds anything to what Jesus has done is a false gospel and will damn your souls to hell. That's clear. The apostle was speaking against fellow Jews, fellow Jews who believed in Christ, fellow Jews who were very religious and zealous for God. And he spoke as he did because what they were preaching would have an eternal consequence to those who followed them. Fourthly, if you have been under the influence of a false teacher, that is, a teacher that has taught anything but true biblical Christianity, I urge you today to flee to Jesus Christ. If you recognize that today that you have been sitting under a ministry where it has not been Christ alone, faith alone, you see that there's this teaching of you and your works, that's a false gospel, and you need to run for your life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we go back to those questions and we hear the questions, how do I know what's a biblical church? How do I know who's got the truth? Jesus has got the truth. He is the way to God. He is the truth, and he is the life. And if you want the way to God, you want truth, and you want eternal life, you need to go to Jesus Christ. Now, for our young people here, particularly for the young people, I've mentioned this to some of my Sunday school class, but also for parents who have young people or who have young children will one day have teenagers or those preparing for college. Young people, choose carefully where you will worship and under whose ministry you will place your soul. This is one of the most important decisions you'll make when you start off to college. Or after college, if you're settling down and considering job offers, you need to be very careful where you place your soul. You just can't open a Yellow Pages and say, well, there's a church here, it's good, I'll take the job, I'll go to that school. You need to measure the ministry against the three marks here, and if they're not found, you have no business going there. Measure the ministry against these marks, and then seek godly counsel to confirm your assessment. Sixth, we learn from this passage that Christianity is a narrow or constricted way. Hear the words of Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. There are many proclaiming to have religion, many claiming to be the right way. And Jesus says of many of these that it's the way of destruction, just as Paul was warning against here. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Don't go by where the crowd goes. Don't judge where to worship and who to follow by how many of your friends go there. Read your Bibles, examine the ministry, and make sure it's a narrow way ministry. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And one thing I can say for sure, you want to be one of the few who find the narrow way, and you want to be found in that way when you breathe your last and stand before God. Seventh, don't trust your eternal well-being to yourself. Don't trust your eternal well-being to yourself. Nobody but God himself can help you. Nobody. As we sang this morning in one of our hymns, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Number eight, we should remember that the Apostle Paul, who was born a Jew, born to the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, educated in the best tradition of the Jews, was very religious and very zealous for God. Even he counted all of his seeming earthly advantage as dung, literally as foul as human excrement, when compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. If you read further in Philippians 3, that's what Paul will tell you. If anyone thinks he has confidence, I've got more. Let me show you my pedigree and my accomplishments. Let me show you my zeal for God. And then he says, now take all of that, and it's like a cesspool. It stinks. He can't even endure it. And he says, that's the difference between man's work righteousness and the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So, learn from Paul, the writer of this epistle. Ninthly, and we're coming to a close briefly here, true Christians worship God. They are not lazy about attending or participating in the public or private worship of God. To worship God is to serve Him and to pay to Him religious homage, which He is due, and to give it to Him alone. So true Christians worship. True Christians are the true circumcision. They are the true children of God according to the Holy Spirit. My brethren, this is reason for us to rejoice. You and I are the children of God. We are the circumcision. We've been called out by God, redeemed by God, marked by God, sealed with His Spirit, and we have much to rejoice in. But then, to balance that, I ask my pastors, I ask my brethren here, I ask myself, how is it with us in this regard? Are we worshiping God in the Spirit? Are we rejoicing in Christ Jesus? And are we having no confidence in the flesh? Let us think about it soberly, brethren, and may God Himself draw near to us. Please bow with me as we close in prayer. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Scriptures. We thank You for the warnings against false religion and those things which would damn our souls to hell. These are not games that we are playing with, but You have given to us a faithful warning by Your apostle. We thank You for that. May every one of us heed that warning. And Lord, You've shown to us that we be not in the dark the marks of a true Christian ministry or the marks of a true Christian. May these marks be found in each one of us, O Lord. We pray that You would draw near and strengthen Your people, redeem the lost, and get glory for Yourself. Father, we pray that You would blow upon anything said amiss this morning. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.